How many of you have heard the phrase, who will guard the guards? Who will guard the guards, yeah? Well, I came across that in a Dan Brown novel. I'm sure some of you, much more cultured than I, know it in the Latin. It's a Latin proverb attributed, as I'm sure you know, to Juvenal. One of his great sayings, isn't it, of all the ones that I can name. Who will guard the guards? What does it mean? Well, it means as soon as you have a guard, as soon as you have someone in power or authority, you then need somebody else to keep a check on them. And then you need someone else to keep a check on them. Once somebody's invested with power and authority, well, who will hold them to account? We see this problem played out, don't we, in society. We have layer on layer of regulatory bodies, inspections, ombudsmen, people whose job it is to look out for others in this seemingly infinite regression. Who will guard the guards? Well, there's a similar problem when it comes to priests. If you think about what a priest's job is, a priest's job is to mediate between people and God, to stand between, in the breach, if you like, to bring a sinful people to a holy God. Question is, well, who will be priest for the priests? In other words, where do the priests look to for access to God? Perhaps a priest could look to a fellow priest, but then that priest would have to look to another priest, and that one to another priest, and so on and so on. You see the problem. Well, we saw last term, as we looked at Hebrews in the morning services, how Jesus is presented to us as the great high priest. He's the solution to this problem, of course, because he is the priest who we can all turn to and look to. He is the priest who the priests themselves need to look to act as their priest. And yet, as soon as you say that Jesus is priest, particularly if you happen to be in the culture of first century Christianity, the first hearers of this letter, likely many of them had converted from Judaism, so you're steeped in that Jewish culture, there's a problem as soon as you say that Jesus is a priest, because all the priests in Israel were descended from Levi. They were Levites. They were descended from Aaron. And so we see this problem in verse 14 of our reading. If you've got that open, Hebrews 7. Verse 14 says, "It is evident that our Lord, Jesus, was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So Jesus can't be a priest in the order of Aaron, the order of Levi. It's hard for us to really get our heads around this. That might not seem like a big deal to us, the fact that Jesus was descended from Judah, not Levi. But actually, for those steeped in the Jewish culture, they knew that the access to God was only through the Levitical priests. That was the way you came to God. And so here we come up with this apparent problem that Jesus claims to be a priest, and yet he's not a Levite. Well, here are these Jewish Christians. They have put their trust in Jesus, and yet now they're saying, well, hang on, if we abandon this Levitical priesthood, which is the only priesthood that we've known, if we abandon that, then who will be our priest? Who then can stand before God? And the answer is given for us in this chapter. And of course the answer is that the Levitical priesthood is not the only priesthood in the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews, in fact, never said that Jesus was a Levitical priest. He never got himself into this pickle. Rather, he's told us already three times that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You can look these up later, but it's in chapter 5, but it's on the same page, in fact. Chapter 5, verse 6, and then again in verse 10, and then the last verse of chapter 6. It says, Jesus has gone, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying, no, when I call Jesus a priest, I don't mean that he's a priest. I don't mean that he's an honorary priest. No, he's a real priest. But he's not a Levitical priest. He's a Melchizedekian priest. Now, every time I got to Melchizedek in the morning services last term, I managed to neatly sidestep it. We've got no choice but to dive into it tonight and find out actually who he is and what this means. But even if for us this is something fairly obscure and perhaps hard to get our heads around, for the writer to the Hebrews, this is very, very important. He is excited and exercised over the fact that Jesus is a Melchizedekian priest, not a Levitical one. And if that doesn't excite you now, I hope it will in 20 minutes' time. Don't know if you had that experience reading a novel and you come across a character and suddenly you think, well, hang on, who's this? What have they done? And you find yourself flicking back in previous chapters to try and find out who they are or what's already happened to them, how they relate to the other characters. Well, you could be forgiven for thinking a little bit like that when you get to Melchizedek. In terms of column inches in the Bible, he doesn't get very much. He appears more or less out of the blue, or completely out of the blue, for three verses in the book of Genesis. We'll look at that in a minute. Then he appears once in that psalm that we all read together, and then that's it. You don't hear about him again until you get to Hebrews, where suddenly he seems like he's all over the place. So to get to the bottom of who Melchizedek is and why it's so important, let's turn back to Genesis 14. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but turn with me to Genesis 14. This is the incident that the writer is picking up on. Just while you find out, it's an interesting thing that the Bible is such a unique book, such a special book that even somebody who seemingly has such a minor part, who is only referred to just these few times, carries with him such great significance. Now, that's not an accident. It's not that the writer of Genesis should have said more about him. It's the way that God has ordered his word so that we can learn from it. And a wonderful thing that Melchizedek is so important. So here we go. We're in chapter 14 of Genesis. And I'll read verse 18. This is, verse 17 says, this is after Abraham returns from a battle. And so we read from verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So here we find out about Melchizedek. What do we know about him? Well, we know, first of all, that he's king of Salem. Now, that is Jerusalem. So he's a king of Jerusalem. Also, second half of verse 18, in brackets there, he is priest of God Most High. So he's a king and he's a priest. The writer of the Hebrews has taken these verses, taking the reference in Psalms, and he's prepared to squeeze every last drop out of them to show us what God wants to say to us through these verses, particularly through the lens of Jesus. So have that in mind, have that story in your head of what Melchizedek did when he met Abraham. Turn back with me to Hebrews, and I want to look at three things about Melchizedek and his priesthood. The first thing is this, that Melchizedek stands for a superior, a better priesthood. Melchizedek stands for a superior priesthood. If you don't know much about somebody, you can sometimes learn about them by how other people treat them. Perhaps at school, if you come across a new teacher at school, you might not know, is this a teacher who is very strict, who I need to be on my toes around? Is this a teacher who I can run circles around? Is this a teacher who I can have a laugh with? Well, if you don't know the teacher, a good way to judge the teacher is how the other pupils react to them, how the other pupils behave around them. And that'll give you an idea of something about the teacher. Well, here with this story of Melchizedek meeting Abraham, two things happen. There's a blessing, and there's a tithe, a gift given. A blessing and a tithe. And this is the important thing. Who does what? Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. He pays Melchizedek from his spoils of war. Very important. Why? Well, because in verse 7, back in Hebrews, it says, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The inferior is blessed by the superior. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, so the one giving the blessing, he is the superior one. And indeed, with the tithe, you see that as well. The one who pays the tithe is paying it out of respect to the superior, to the greater one. And so you have these two characters. You have Melchizedek. You have Abraham. Well, who is superior? Who is greater? And you'd be tempted to say, well, Abraham. Who could be greater than Father Abraham, the head of the nation? He's described here in chapter 7 again as the one who had the promises of God. He was the one chosen to be the head of the nation through whom God was going to bless the whole world and bring salvation. Who could be greater than Father Abraham? And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, well, Melchizedek, for one. Melchizedek is the greater. He is the superior. Verse 4, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Why would Abraham pay to anyone? Well, he pays to Melchizedek. Go back to that illustration about being in school. You know what the teacher's like by how other people treat him. So you might not know anything about Melchizedek, but when you see that Abraham tithes to him and receives a blessing from him, when you see that's how Abraham behaves towards him, well, then you know that he's important. You see that this Melchizedek is indeed significant. The writer pushes his logic a bit further in verses 9 and 10, when he says, one might even say that Levi himself, Levi, the head of the priests, Levi himself, who received tithe, paid tithe through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Bit of a strange picture, but you see what he's saying. He's saying, look, Levi was going to be a descendant of Abraham. So you could say that he is somehow in Abraham's body already. Now, Levi, the priest, he's the one who normally receives the tithes. The Levites take the tithes off the people. So keep this in your mind, but now Levi, we're saying, well, he's in the body of his ancestor, Abraham. So when Abraham pays a tithe, it's like Levi is paying a tithe. It's like the priests are paying a tithe. The priests who normally get the tithe are now paying a tithe. Are you with me? What is this showing us? This is showing us that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Levi. This is a superior priesthood. So here's Jesus. Jesus comes. He is our great high priest. And taking that reference from Psalm 110, which we'll look at in a minute, he says, Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That greater priesthood, that superior priesthood. The fact that you're not descended from Levi doesn't make you any less of a priest. It doesn't make you any less significant, but rather it makes you part of a superior priesthood. Verse 11 says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He's saying, why would we have that Psalm 110 that says there's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek if the Levitical priests were all we needed? That psalm was pointing us forward to something better, to something greater to come, a priest of a completely different order after the order of Melchizedek. So, Melchizedek stands for a superior priesthood of which Jesus is a part. He is a priest and he's greater than the Jewish Levitical priests. Secondly, Melchizedek stands for a royal priesthood. Remember the two things that we know about Melchizedek from Genesis. Two things. We know that he's a king and we know that he's a priest. Again, for a Jew, that is a strange combination. They're very separate in the Old Testament, as I'm sure many of you know. But here we have Melchizedek, who is both. So chapter 7, verse 2 says about Melchizedek, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That is, Melchizedek itself literally means King of Righteousness. But he's also, not only does his name mean king, he is also a king, a literal king, King of Salem, Jerusalem. And you can translate that again, King of Peace. Here is Melchizedek, a king, and yet also priest of God Most High. In Israel, you have priests descended from Levi. You have kings, and at least the Davidic ones, descended from Judah. So you can see that if somebody comes and combines these two roles, if a king priest appears, well, he'll surely be greater than the kings and greater than the priests. Melchizedek is an example of that because he is a king and a priest, and yet Jesus is coming, who is ultimately going to be the king priest, the royal priest. The psalm we read, Psalm 110, it's clearly a messianic psalm. That is, he's looking forward to a figure who's going to come, the Messiah, the Savior. Let's just briefly turn back to it. Psalm 110 on page 610, 611. And this psalm, again, combines these two roles, the king and the priest. And again, that combination would have been surprising to the Jews. And yet, it's very clear there that you see in verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So here God is speaking to someone, appointing someone to be king. And yet, again, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In verses 5 onwards, he's pictured as a warrior king, fighting the battles. And yet, undeniably, in verse 4, he is the priest. This is a puzzle for the Jews as they read their Old Testament, as they live under the jurisdiction of Israel. Well, who is this? Who is this who is a priest and a king? And of course it's Jesus who comes very clearly as the king, but also as the priest. When you see a king and a priest combine their roles, well, that is clearly a superior person. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He is a king and he is a priest, but Jesus, much more so, is the superior one. Jesus, the king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, is Jesus, the priest who shed his blood on Calvary. The king and the priest perfectly united. Melchizedek then stands for a royal priesthood. Thirdly, Melchizedek stands for a permanent priesthood. A permanent priesthood. I said that Melchizedek comes out of the blue. Almost, you could blink and you miss him. He comes from nowhere and he disappears. Seems very unusual for somebody who is so significant, who Abraham shows such reverence and respect for. The writer to the Hebrews picks this up in verse 3, where he says about Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, read that verse and you could think, well, is this saying that Melchizedek is some sort of angel or some sort of figure, you know, who really does just appear just to get some cash off Abraham and then do a runner again? No, I think what he's saying is, as we have it, as we have the record of Melchizedek, this is how he appears. So I take it that Melchizedek did have a father and mother. He was born. If he'd gone on, who do you think you are? They would have been able to trace his genealogy. And yet we don't have it in the Bible. It's not given to us. So he's saying, look, take Melchizedek. He's somebody who just appears out of nowhere. All the way through the history of Israel, who you're descended from is so important. And if you want to be a priest, you have to definitely prove your descent from Levi and from Aaron. But not with Melchizedek. Here's a priest. He just turns up, and then he's gone. We don't know who his father was, his mother was. We don't know where he came from. It's almost as if he's frozen in time. The only picture we have of Melchizedek is here is Melchizedek, frozen in time, and it's as if continually, permanently, forever, what is he doing? Well, he's receiving tithes and giving a blessing. It's that picture we're meant to have in our mind. And the writer's saying, well, think about that. Think about how you might have a portrait of somebody, a portrait of an ancestor. It might hang there in your house, and that is all you've got of them. And they are forever in that pose. Well, with Melchizedek, we know so little about him. He is always in this pose of being the king and the priest, giving the blessing, receiving the tithe. Well, now we come to Jesus. Because he says at the end of verse 3, about Melchizedek resembling the Son of God, Melchizedek, continues a priest forever. Resembling the Son of God, which is, of course, Jesus. Go across to verse 15, where he says this becomes even more evident. It's good when the Bible drops in phrases like that. It shows if you're being slow, you think, oh, come on, what am I doing? It's even more evident. How obvious could it be? When another priest arises, another priest comes after the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement. Remember, the Levitical priests, who's your father? Sorry, where's he come from? Where's your descent? No. Melchizedek, no father, no mother. Jesus comes, a priest again, in this order. He's not a priest on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. He is a priest who now lives forever. It's witnessed of him. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek figuratively lives forever, frozen in time. Jesus, the Son of God, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, well, he truly lives forever. Celebrated Easter last week. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. Because Jesus is the priest with an indestructible life. Melchizedek stands for a permanent priesthood, which is so important when we think about what a priest does. A priest is going to stand between me and a holy God. Well, all the priests of the Levitical system had a great big problem. Well, they had several. We're going to come to those in future weeks. But the one problem we read in verse 23 is that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You see, if I'm going to have a high priest, I don't want something as inconvenient as death to get in the way. Because as soon as my priest dies, I'm suddenly exposed again. No, I need a priest who will live forever, which is exactly what Jesus does. He has this indestructible life. God has sworn this oath. You are a priest forever. And so in verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently. Because he continues forever, a living priest. That makes him a priest, the priest that I can rely on. Verse 25 says, consequently, this is Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. He can save completely. He can save you to the uttermost in every respect, fully, surely, and certainly, but more than that, he always lives, it says, to make intercession for them. A priest who has saved you completely and is even now praying for you, interceding on your behalf. Well, you need a priest. And I guess many of us know that. We realize the fact that as sinners, we can't come before a holy God by ourselves. We need a priest. We need somebody to stand between us and God. Now, the tragedy is that so many people think, well, perhaps I'll take my chances. Perhaps I'll defend myself. If you think about that court of law, I'll defend myself. I'll be my own priest. I'll stand before God myself. I've got nothing to fear. Well, no, we have got something to fear. We do need a priest. And any human priest will let us down. Any human priest who might choose themselves need a priest. But who will be the priest's priest? Who will be your priest? Well, there's a priest after the order of Melchizedek now. A priest who will live forever. I'm sure you've seen that the Catholic Church have created two new saints today. We don't need the church to create saints. When you come to Melchizedek, when you come to the Melchizedekian priest, you take Jesus as your priest. He saves you to the uttermost. He makes you holy. He makes you a saint. And so that's why we see that Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, is the priest we've been waiting for, the priest that we need. The priest of a superior priesthood, a royal priesthood, a permanent priesthood. And if you take him as your priest, you can be sure that he will be your priest forever. Let's pray together now. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is our priest. And as priest, we thank you, as we sang earlier, that he sweat drops of blood in order to carry out his priestly work. But there in anguish in the garden, he said, "Not my will, but thine." That he went all the way to the cross to not only offer the sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice. And that gloriously, as the resurrected Son of God, he continues forever an indestructible life, a permanent priesthood, and a priest who calls all of us to look to him. Encourage us again, Lord, with that wonderful truth this evening, for we ask it in his name. Amen.